I wonder how many of you out there, like myself, would consider yourself to be news junkies? Any people out there just buried in the news? Few people, okay. Kind of a dying art, so I didn't expect a bunch of hands to go up. But this is one of those things that my father-in-law, who was a minister before me, I was talking to him about how do you stay current? How do you know what to say week in and week out? And he said, definitely be informed about what is going on in the news so that we can offer a biblical perspective on how to respond to things going on. And so as a result of that, I've subscribed to a number of news sources and political analysts and news talk commentators. And these days we add YouTubers to the mix of seemingly ever-growing news sources and opinions that I like to listen to. And I like also to listen to perspectives that I agree with and perspectives that challenge me, perspectives that I don't necessarily agree with, so that I can make the most informed decision. But the problem with all that is that after a while, I get to the point where I get tired of listening to people essentially whine about what's going on in the world. This week I've heard a number of folks make comments both in support of and in opposition to the most recent peace talks that are occurring between U.S. and Iran. And Israel and Lebanon seem to have stopped fighting for a minute while the talks are going on, so that's a positive thing. But Ukraine, meanwhile, has launched a pretty substantial drone attack against Moscow in that never-ending conflict. And there are also a number of stories of violence and tragedy and abuse and assault and drug-related incidents and death, including that of a beautiful, talented 35-year-old woman who had starred in a few wildly successful Hollywood movies, including one of my little girl's favorites. So that one hit kind of close to home. And sometimes, I guess, really, what I'm trying to say is I just have to turn the news off from time to time, because it gets to the point where I feel not necessarily depressed, because I feel like I've been able to erect some positive boundaries in kind of letting it affect me too deeply. But let's just say that it's upsetting from time to time, and that's a proper way to describe it, and yet at the same time it seems insufficient a term. But unfortunately, the reality is sin is real, and it's here. And it's something that we can try to avoid or drown out, but the truth is we can't actually escape it. It's pretty much everywhere, and there's nothing we can do to drown out the noise of it. Fortunately, we don't have to. The good news, literally the gospel news, is that Jesus came and dealt with sin so that we don't have to be dragged down by it. But sometimes our struggle with sin is more existential in nature than it is personal in nature. That's not to say that we ever get to a point where we're finished with a battle with sin that we fight ourselves. That's always going to be there. But, it seems to attack the whole world as well. So our battle against sin rages on, both personally and our battle to let the world know that we've been freed from sin. That truth gives power to our sermon in a sentence today, which is this: God may have given us a bold mission, but he equips us with bold armor. God may give us a bold mission, but he has equipped us with bold armor. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. I'll give you a second to write that down if you're taking notes today. And let's invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of our time together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I'm impressed by the number of things that are happening in the world that need your attention, that need your care, that need your intervention. And sometimes I think, wow, how would God deal with that all by himself? And then it occurs to me that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, here's some armor, put this on, get out there and fight these battles on the Lord's behalf. And so it seems to me, Father, that you've called us to be a part of engaging this world and freeing it from sin. And as we continue our discussion on what that armor is today and how to apply it and what it's useful for, I pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and open our eyes to what you'd have us see, specifically when it comes to that breastplate of righteousness, Father. I pray that you would be with us today here at New Heights. We thank you for all that you do, and we pray in Jesus through faith. Amen. Well, this week, a number of us New Heights folks, as we've already said, we spent some time out in the woods at Mahoning Valley with just shy of 90 junior high aged campers, nine of which are our New Heights students. And we had a lot of fun kind of talking about where Paul describes the armor of God in Ephesians 6, what it means to wear that armor, and what that armor is useful for. I'd just like to review that really quickly with you. Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 17, Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, you may recall that last week I said, with this being our kind of our subject for camp for this summer, and we've gone through 1 week. We have another week coming up that New Heights folks are going to be leading. So I thought, hey, let's just bring the whole church in on this, and we'll all go through this together. We talked last week about the belt of truth. And just to review a little bit, we said that God's word is truth. Therefore, we should be able to tell the truth and be able to discern what is true from what is false. That gets harder to do as the world are coated more and more with lies like flaming pitch that are intended to burn down everything around us. But by being able to discern truth, we see those lies for what they are, and they're not going to bog us down. This week, we're going to transition from the belt of truth. We're going to talk about the breastplate of righteousness and its function. Your own Brian Kennedy and Liberty Church of Christ's Tim Kelly put together this week that we had enjoyed, and I was particularly impressed with an activity that we did on Thursday night. It was sort of an interactive worship experience. After a week focused on what the various pieces of spiritual armor are used for, Tim challenged the campers that if they are ready to forge their own armor and wear it into battle for kingdom-specific purposes, they were to walk through all of these five armor crafting experiences. At the end of the journey, then, they would smack a hammer onto a makeshift anvil, sort of symbolizing that they were forging and donning this armor. And I thought that was a neat way of kind of giving a tangible thing to do when we're talking about a spiritual concept here. We're not actually wearing armor, so it's kind of neat that the kids had something to do to kind of symbolize that. I want to share with you something from Romans chapter 1, because donning the armor is a necessary thing, because as we've already illustrated with our talk of news and world events, sin has not only entered the world, but it has full-on corrupted it. I want to share this passage with you from Romans 1, and you tell me if this sounds like any of the headlines that you've either read about or heard about in the news this week. After describing a number of detestable activities, Paul speaks of sinners saying this, Romans chapter 1, verse 29. "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are filled with murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." It's no wonder that we need armor. We're walking around in a spiritual battlefield every day. Now, I've seen a lot of interesting movies in my time. You guys know that about me at this point. I'm a big movie guy. I've seen several movies that are fictional but are based on true events, some that are more or less truer to what actually happened, more accurate than others, some still that are completely fictional, but the battles in the movie seem so real that it's like you're there, especially when you go and you see it on the big screen. And one of my favorite sets of movies is Peter Jackson's Lord of the Rings trilogy. Anybody else with me on that? I don't know that I've seen better movies before or if I'll ever see one since, and I dare say that Hollywood has lost the ability to replicate that kind of a thing. But I digress. One of the characters in the movie has a slight, but importantly significant, fall from grace that leads to the isolation of Frodo Baggins, the bearer of the One Ring, and the general disbanding of the initial fellowship of main characters. And once Boromir realizes his mistake, he sacrifices himself so that Frodo can get away from the advancing enemy army. And he fights like a tremendous champion, as if he's done this several times before. There are bad guys coming at him from all directions, and he's got this giant sword, and he's just hacking them in half and just going to town on the bad guys. And then all of a sudden, you just hear this thwip as an arrow hits him right in the chest. And Boromir crumples to the ground. He examines that arrow in his chest. And then he stands back up, and he keeps fighting. And he fights like 10 or 12 more guys. And again, he's just going. And then thwip, he takes another arrow, this time right to the gut. And again, he hits the ground, looks at that arrow, lets the reality of his situation kind of hit him. And then he jumps to his feet again, and he continues to fight off even more guys until a third arrow finally takes him down, but not before the mighty warrior is able to whisper a few good words of repentance. And while it's sad to see him go, Frodo is able to escape because Boromir, despite his fall from grace, is redeemed and dies a hero. I'm grateful that in a world of arrows being slung about, we have heavy-duty armor to protect us. Now, I know what you're thinking, but Zach, you aimably, affable, able-bodied, arduously, altruistic announcer of attacking arrows, I hear you say. It's a bit upsetting today, talking about being shot with arrows. This is not why we came to church. These are terrible things to talk about on such a beautiful Sunday. What's going on? Well, dear brothers and sisters, as much as I would love to sugarcoat things for you, the reality is I'm afraid that's just how the world that we live in actually operates. Please don't mistake the reality of following Jesus. Is not the same as hoping for a cushy, easy life. Quite the opposite. Paul isn't kidding around when he's talking about spiritual warfare. Let's remind ourselves of Elisha and his servant's situation in 2 Kings chapter 6. When an enemy army had surrounded them, Elisha's servant Gehazi was frozen in fear. But Elisha was able to see something that Gehazi could not. The scripture tells us in verse 15 that when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, I would like to think that seeing something like that would be at least somewhat comforting to Gehazi. I would think that that would be comforting if I saw that, but then again, maybe it wasn't. I could be wrong. I've been wrong before. In fact, I've recently learned that giraffes can grow up to 18 feet. Did you know that? All this time, I thought they could only grow 4 feet. Uh-huh. Wouldn't be Father's Day without a dad joke. What God opens Gehazi's eyes to and allows him to see was an army of angels going to war for him. There is a spiritual battle that is being waged around us, and Paul's readers would have understood by his words, spiritual battle, that this was taking place outside of the physical world, pardon me, and therefore it cannot be fought with physical weapons. We talked about this last week. Spiritual wars can only be fought with spiritual weapons and spiritual armor. So then the breastplate of righteousness is meant to protect us, just as an actual breastplate protects a soldier's heart and lungs and you know, vital organs here. A spiritual breastplate is meant to protect us from spiritual death by girding us with righteousness. And that's no small thing, because Paul tells us in Romans 3, chapter 20, verse 23, that all have sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And since he says just three chapters later that the wages of sin is, anybody know? Starts with a D, yeah, death. It would seem that we're all cooked, that we're all waiting for the enemy to take that one last shot, that one last arrow, except that when the last arrow flies, our good friend Jesus stretches his arms out and takes the arrows that were meant for us. Let's talk for a moment about what righteousness actually is, because I feel like it's one of those church words that we say a lot, but we don't really know what it actually means. So let's pull out our Greek lexicons for just a moment here and take a look at the word that we translate righteousness is the word dikaiosyne, which comes from the root word of that which is known to be right or just, or this talks about living in accordance to a standard of some sort. If the belt of truth then helps us to discern what is true and right, then it's the breastplate of righteousness that gives us the wherewithal to do something about it. So, for example, if a child were in harm's way, the belt of truth helps us to recognize that if we don't do something, the child is in danger. It's the breastplate of righteousness that helps me move my feet and intervene on the child's behalf. Jesus saw us in harm's way. Romans tells us that we're all sinners, we all deserve death, and he intervened for us, pushing us out of harm's way by embracing the cross and taking on the punishment that our sins deserved on himself. So then, as a result, we try to live a righteous life like his. Here's what Paul has to say about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the what? The new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that, as we sang this morning, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, if what Paul says here is true, then it's very important for us to understand what righteousness is, because while Christ loved us enough to die for our sins, it seems that he did that with a purpose, that as new creations, we might become ourselves the righteousness of God. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Would you describe yourself as having the righteousness of God, let alone being the righteousness of God? In Isaiah 59, verse 17, we read that God puts on righteousness as a breastplate. He also, in that same passage, puts on the helmet of salvation on his head. It would seem to me that Paul, he must have this passage in mind when he's writing the book of Ephesians here. He's inspired by it, it would seem. It's as if Paul is saying that God is retiring when we get to Ephesians. And now that Jesus has made us new creations, God is handing down his old battle armor for us to wear as we mature in him. So it's as if we're inheriting our Father's old armor, and we step into this role led by Christ, powered by the Spirit, and we continue the work that our Father began wearing his armor. And what is the work that he began? In 2 Corinthians 5 is long been one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It gives us an identity. It tells us we're new creations in Christ. It gives us a legacy to belong to. We are reconciled to God. And it gives us a purpose to carry on his work as his ambassadors, reconciling the world to him. Paul says that we implore the world on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's really something, because that takes an awful lot of responsibility. In fact, I would argue that's almost too much responsibility. You know, there are tasks that I give to my children, and especially because my boys are on the autism spectrum and my daughters are so young, I have to kind of temper my expectations. I make sure that the tasks that I give them to do are tasks that they can actually accomplish. I want to set them up for success. So Torin will turn 16. When do you turn 16, buddy? On your birthday, absolutely. He will turn 16 on his birthday. Perfect answer. Now, there are things that you might trust your 16-year-old to do. Some of you, maybe more than others, might trust your 16-year-old to drive to the market and pick up milk. No offense, buddy, but I wouldn't trust you to pour milk. I'm not trying to be mean. It sounds mean, doesn't it? I just mean, Torin sometimes has trouble with coordination, and so I wouldn't necessarily give him that task. I might give him the task of putting the milk away when we're done with it, or pulling it out of the fridge to begin with. But see, as mean as that sounds, and sorry if it does, but what I'm trying to say is I try to temper my children's expectations. Olivia is another one that, you know, I wouldn't ask Olivia, my daughter, my 7-year-old daughter, to lug a cinder block around the yard. She just doesn't have the strength of that. And if I did have her do that, you would judge me for it. Be honest, if you drove by my house and I'm sitting on a lawn chair sipping on lemonade and my 6 and 7-year-old daughter are walking around lugging cinder blocks around from place to place, you would judge me for that. And you should judge me for that, because that's a terrible thing for me to ask them to do. As a father, if I see a task that I know that they can't complete and I give it to them anyway, one that stretches beyond the capacity of their abilities, I am properly to be judged for my mistake. That said, I've wondered why the Father would trust me with the things that He is entrusted to me. Does He really trust me to raise my children well, to love and provide for my wife well, to lead this church well? Does He really trust me to be the guy to go out there and reconcile the world to Him? Is that something He really trusts all of us with? Did you ever, as a kid, or maybe some of you, you folks over here, and Liam and Molly and Tori, did you ever, when your parents give you a task, just wish they would just do it themselves? Like, Mom, Dad, you are way more capable of this. Andrew's being honest. He's like, yeah, no, for sure, all the time. You wish that sometimes your parent would just do it themselves because they know the job, how they want it done. Why not just do it? Because I'm gonna mess this up. I don't think that I'm qualified to actually do this. My son Tristan loves to play Super Mario video games. And as someone who's been playing Super Mario games for the better part of 40 years, I'm pretty good at them, and he knows that. And so often he'll be playing a level, and I get a sense of pride when I hear him, you know, accomplish something or beat a level, and he's that much closer to saving the princess. But every once in a while, he'll run into a situation where he just can't figure out the level. And so he'll bring me his Nintendo Switch, and he'll hand it to me, and he'll just say, "Dad, beat this for me." I love his confidence in me. He doesn't say, "Dad, can you beat this for me?" He knows. He knows that Bowser and I have been at it for 40 years, and I know his tricks, and I know how to get him through it. But, you know, usually when he does that, sometimes I'm very happy to take the controller from him and take a break and do whatever needs to be done. But, you know, most of the time when he does that, I'm in the middle of something, which is probably why I'm not playing video games myself to begin with. But, you know, in moments like those, I'll give him a hint, or I'll give him a strategy or something to try, get him around a certain obstacle or something to try when he's fighting a boss or something. But he'd still rather I just beat it for him so that he can move forward in the game. And I get that, because there are times that God asks me to do something and I think, "You have the ability to do this so much better, God. Why don't you just do that yourself?" And here's the thing. If I, as a father, can ensure that the tasks that I give to my children are tasks that they can actually complete, and that helps to qualify me as a good father, you can guarantee that God the Father, being a much better dad than I am, knows what He's doing when He gives us a task. He knows if He gives us the task that we have the ability to complete it. There are several scriptures throughout the New Testament that illustrate the truth of that. Here's probably my favorite option. We'll just look at this one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. Paul says, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be blameless at our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He'll do it." Notice he doesn't say, "God called you, so good luck with that." There's a progression of logic here. First, God calls us. Second, He commissions us. And then third, He completes what he has called us to do. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says that we are created in the first place in Christ Jesus to do good works, and the greatest work to be done is to bring his lost children home to him. It would be easier if he did that himself, but the world is so steeped in sin that he's decided to call the whole family in to finish the job. Because the reality is, despite the metaphor that we used earlier, God is not retiring. He's active, he's engaged, he's working, and he wants very badly to see as many people as possible come home to him and be saved. That's why he shares the responsibility of this work with all of us. We've got brothers and sisters out there who've yet to come home, and he wants to make sure that somebody out there is calling them back to the house. This week, one of our campers asked a question, a very solid question, that I would bet, I'd be willing to step out a limb and bet that every one of us has thought this before. If we're honest with ourselves, we've wondered, and this camper asked, why doesn't God just get rid of suffering and sin and evil? Why doesn't he just, you ever wondered that before? Why God doesn't just snap his fingers and be done with it? Well, my answer, really the Bible's answer, is that he will. That day is coming. Revelation 21 describes heaven coming down from God as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And in verses 3 through 5 specifically, John says this. He says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. And he said to me, write this down, for this is trustworthy and true. The old order of things has passed away. And a new day is coming when evil will be no more. And if it seems like God is taking his sweet time bringing that day about, Peter has something to say about it. Not want anyone to be destroyed, to be destroyed, but he wants everyone, everywhere, to repent. In other words, if it seems like God is taking a while, if you're wondering when he's going to get around to bringing this new kingdom about, it seems like the answer, perhaps, is that he's waiting on us to finish the job that he's not only called us to do, but that he has equipped us for. Wearing that breastplate of righteousness doesn't make us flawless, but it should make us fearless. It's the piece of armor that should make us bold and courageous because he wore this armor himself, close to his heart. It's as if he's with us as we boldly go into the world, stepping into the danger and loudly proclaiming. Indeed, he is with us, Jesus promises, until the very end of the age. I can't help but notice that it's Father's Day, and we're covering this particular piece of armor. That's not a coincidence. While this is a body armor, I can't help but think about fatherly love and protection when I think about it. As we said already, the belt of truth helps us to recognize the truth about a certain situation, and the breastplate of righteousness then is what gives us the boldness and fearlessness to step into the situation and help. I'm going to tell you one last story, and then I'll wrap things up. Earlier this week at camp, the girls came along with us. They had day camp, but in the evening they were kind of just hanging around and mixed in with us. And we went down to the campfire area, which for those of you who know Mahoning Valley well, we were down by the old oak tree, which is about a quarter of a mile from the main part of camp. And we had assembled with our family group, and the girls usually find like a teen girl to sit with or something like that. And so we're about, I don't know, half an hour or so into campfire time when I realized that the only girl of mine that I could see was Olivia. I didn't know where Gracie was. And when we realized that she was missing, Jesse and I immediately started up toward that main part of camp, and we didn't ask permission to go. We didn't see if hey, could someone watch our group. We just, our daughter's missing, we're going. But while we were on our way up there, in a flash, Colin Clark, being far younger and far more athletic than I, past me like a rocket, running up the hill, sprinting, really, up that hill, because he knew that Grace was in danger, and his fatherly instinct kicked in. Now, of course, you guys raised him around, like, you know, 15 other kids or so, so he knows the reality of the danger that she was in. And when I love him for this. He got up to the top of the hill, and there's Gracie just sitting there with a sucker, wondering where everybody went, and she didn't have any problem coming right down with Colin, but I appreciated Colin's fatherly concern and his ability to run very fast. That is a picture of what God is calling us to do, to run with reckless abandon into the world full of missing children that is in danger. To run into a world full of deadly arrows being shot at his children and doing whatever is necessary to bring them home safely to their father. That breastplate of righteousness is not only designed to protect us from enemy attack, but it's also given to boost our confidence to follow our Savior into an uncertain battlefield. On this battlefield, we will be shot at, we will dodge arrows, we will encounter darkness, but we will not be alone. Jesus promises to be with us until the end of the age, and since his Spirit powers this armor, we can be assured that for as long as Jesus lives, and by the way, he lives eternally, he will be with us, and we can have every advantage that armor affords us. So let's forge our armor and head into the battlefield and bring those lost children home. Maybe you are someone today that I'm describing. Maybe you are a child who is yet to come home to your Heavenly Father. Know that he's waiting for you. Luke 15, Jesus tells a story about that prodigal son, that prodigal father who's standing on his tippy toes at the edge of the driveway, just waiting to catch a glimpse of his son on the horizon. And that's God waiting for you. And if you're ready today to make the day that you come home, this is your homecoming day. We've got a baptistry that's good and warm. We'll get you in it today. We'll baptize you in Jesus' name, get you filled with the Holy Spirit, get you full of that armor, and send you back out. If you'd like to talk about what that means, if you want to talk through it before you do it, that's fine. Get a hold of me. Now that I'm out of camp, I'll be back in the office and would love to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. All my info's in the bulletin, so reach out to me this week. In the meantime, let's pray together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, it becomes very complicated sometimes to sit and watch the news and hear about what's going on, and we get overwhelmed so quickly. But Father, you make it very simple that through Jesus, we not only have a way to come home and a way to be reunited with you, but we have really the responsibility to share that freedom and that news and that reality with your other lost children. So Father, I pray two things today. First, those of us who are either in the house today or maybe listening online would take this opportunity to make today the day that we decide we're coming home to Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would lean in on us with your Holy Spirit and give us, Lord, give us the strength to walk forward and get that done. I pray, secondly, for those that have already accepted that and done that and dried off from their trip to the baptistry. I pray, Father, that you would embolden us to not only wear that breastplate of righteousness, but to wear it right into the heart of the battle and find your lost children and bring them home. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for today, and also, happy Father's Day. We pray in Jesus' name.